Hebrews 4:14 through 5:10. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy, we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a great high priest who even now, sitting on his throne, sends his Holy Spirit so that we might gaze upon him as he's offered in your word preached. Father, we need mercy and grace if we are to know the great truths that are in this text. And so we ask now that you would please, please send your Holy Spirit to receive the blessings and the refreshment that is found in your word. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There is an ever-present temptation for Christians undergoing persecution to abandon the faith. But when that persecution comes, the persecutors generally don't tempt Christians to abandon every semblance of Christianity. That's not their usual approach. Instead, they're a bit more subtle. And they come in and say something like, "You can keep Jesus, but you must also affirm something in addition to Jesus." For instance, in some countries, it is illegal to go to a non-government sanctioned church. But many of these same countries allow Christians to attend churches that have been sanctioned by the government. And in those churches, worshipers, they can come in and they can pay all the homage that they want to Jesus, but they also pay homage to the ruler of the political party that's currently in power. Or to put the situation a bit closer to home, the sexual revolution does not demand outright that you abandon everything about Jesus. Instead, the leaders of the sexual revolution say, "Look, you can have Jesus. Just make sure that you also affirm the rightness and goodness of our view of sexuality. After all, Jesus was so loving. Surely you can be loving and accepting like Jesus was." The temptation to abandon Christianity, it's generally not an immediate demand to abandon every trace of Christianity. It's a temptation to merge Jesus with something else. And it happens very slowly and subtly. And there's a kind of drifting where something comes in and merges with Jesus, and before you know it, you've drifted out of the faith. That's how Satan works. This problem has been with God's people throughout history. Israel was not tempted to completely abandon Yahweh. They didn't get into the land of Canaan and immediately, okay, we're done with Yahweh now. Rather, they were tempted to make Yahweh, their covenant God, just another member of the Canaanite pantheon that was already in the land. The so-called, what's called the proto-Gnostic teaching of the end of the first century, that is the idea that Jesus didn't have a physical body, that was starting to take place at the end of the first century. You can read about it. It's happening in places like in the epistles, the pastoral epistles. Timothy, guard yourself against what's falsely called knowledge. This proto-Gnostic false teaching didn't call for a rejection of Jesus entirely. It just suggested that Jesus didn't actually have a physical body. And what's wrong with saying that Jesus didn't actually have a physical body? Rome had no problem with Christians worshiping Jesus as long as they were prepared to say, Caesar is Lord. The Galatians, they were not tempted to abandon Jesus altogether. They were tempted to merge Jesus with ceremonial law-keeping as the way to justification. So the Judaizers came into Galatia and said, look, Jesus is wonderful, but you got to be circumcised too if you want to be saved. And the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews here in our text this morning, they're undergoing the same type of temptation. You don't have to give up everything about Jesus. There's just certain points of Judaism that you need to keep in addition to Jesus. And this letter is one long exhortation with this message over and over. Stick with Jesus alone. Alone. Because to add anything to Jesus is to reject Him entirely. Our sins are only fully and finally dealt with through this great high priest. And there is no syncretism. Jesus plus worship of another God, Jesus plus worship of a political leader, Jesus plus acceptance of cultural sexual ethics, Jesus plus keeping the ceremonial law as the way to justification, all of those syncretisms constitute complete abandonment of the faith, taking away the only remedy that we have. And when we're tempted in this way, because we are weak, and he is subtle, Satan is subtle, when we're tempted in this way, we need the exhortations found in our text. There's three exhortations I want us to look at this morning, and they all revolve around this same basic message. Stick with Jesus alone, through thick and through thin, because he's the only high priest who has what you need. Salvation's found in him alone. Three exhortations for those tempted to leave Jesus. First, when we are tempted to leave Jesus, we need to hold on to our confession. We need to hold on to our confession. That's in verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Notice the author's logic here. Since we have a great high priest, let us hold on to our confession. We need this truth to sink very, very deeply into our hearts. We have a great high priest. He is ours. We are his. We have him. But someone might ask, well, high priest, I don't really see what the big deal is about a high priest. It's just kind of a ceremonial religious thing. What's the big deal about having a high priest? Why should a high priest matter to me? Why do I need one? And the answer to that question is in the first four verses of chapter 5. What is a high priest? A high priest is a man appointed and called by God to offer sacrifices for sins on behalf of himself and of the people he represents before God. It's a curious phenomenon throughout all the religions in the world that you find this idea of sacrifice, that man has this intrinsic knowledge. He knows that in and of himself, he is unable to enter into the presence of God. And something has to sacrifice for him to put him right. And this is one of the fundamental truths of Christianity. We need a high priest because we have transgressed the law of God. We have rebelled against God. And we must pay the price of our rebellion unless a sacrifice substitutes for us and takes the punishment we deserve upon itself or himself, takes it in our place. We have no fellowship with God apart from a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why we need a high priest and why it matters. In the Old Testament, the high priest, he offered animal sacrifices for sin, but an animal sacrifice offered by a sinful high priest is not a sufficient payment. We need more. That was merely a shadow of what we really need. We need more than a dead animal to atone for our sins. We need a sinless high priest to offer himself on the altar for our sins. The reason Christ Jesus was appointed to this task is given for us in verse 5. Christ was appointed to the task of high priesthood because he is the Son of the Father. Only the Son of God, the Father Almighty, can come down to us in flesh and serve as the sinless high priest that we must have. Further, Jesus is not some temporary high priest who serves for a little while and then dies, and then the high priesthood transfers to somebody else. He's not a temporary high priest. Verse 6, you are a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The high priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to the high priesthood of Aaron in every possible way. And for this reason, we're told at the beginning of our text this morning, we have a great high priest. A great high priest. Jesus is not just another high priest in the Levitical order of priests. He is the great high priest who derives his priesthood from Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was greater than even Father Abraham. And in this great high priesthood, Jesus is the one who offers himself. He doesn't offer an animal. He offers himself on the cross as our substitute, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might become the righteousness of God. Notice what else is said about this great high priest in verse 14. I find this fascinating. Verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus has passed through the heavens. What does that mean? The word heaven or heavens can be used in at least a couple of different senses in the Bible. It can be used to speak of just the sky, the blue sky that we see. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created the sky and the land. Heaven can be used in that sense. But it can also be used to speak of the place where God dwells. God dwells in heaven. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews uses the word actually in both senses in this letter. But here in this verse, he is speaking of the skies. Jesus has passed through the skies. Now, why is that significant? When Aaron would offer animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, he would take animal blood into the tabernacle and he would pass through the veil, which guarded the way to the Ark of the Covenant and to the most holy place. He would pass through the veil and he would sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat to make atonement for himself and also atonement for the people. And then he would leave the most holy place and he wouldn't go in again for another year. He went in once a year. But Jesus, in his great high priesthood, does not enter into an earthly tabernacle. We're told in Hebrews 9 that Jesus entered into the very presence of God himself. as our high priest, and he is still there interceding for us. So when this text says that Jesus has passed through the heavens, our author is speaking here of Jesus' ascension to the Father through the sky. He's drawing an analogy between the veil of the temple, which shielded the most holy place, and the sky, which shields the very presence of God. Biblically speaking, God dwells beyond the skies. He dwells beyond the heavens. And so Jesus has entered into the very presence of God himself. Remember, this is exactly what happened at Jesus' ascension. Remember Acts chapter 1? The apostles were there with Jesus, and Jesus was taken up from them, and he passed through the skies, and he was seen no more. When Stephen is being stoned in Acts chapter 7, remember what happened? Remember what he said as he was being stoned? He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And how does John get to see the great throne room scene in Revelation 4? "Behold, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and one said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place.'" This is why it's so significant when Jesus says that he's going to return to earth on the clouds of heaven. He's going to come back and the skies are going to split open the presence of God, and there is God, and it's time. Our great high priest passed through the visible heavens to appear on our behalf forever in the very presence of God. So if this is what we have, if this is what we have in Jesus Christ, then the author of Hebrews is asking us, why in the world would anyone leave this great high priest for some make-believe, milder Jesus, one that we can all agree taught some good things, but really wasn't who he said he was? If Jesus is just a good moral teacher, what high priest is going to deal with our sin problem? We're confronted here with the question in this text, why would we leave this great high priest, this one who lives forever and ever, and exchange him for acceptance by the culture for the few years we actually have left on this earth until we die and then face the judgment? What kind of an exchange is that? No, let's hold on to our confession of Jesus Christ. Let's confess with our mouths and with our works this great high priest, the Son of God, the only salvation for sinners. When we're tempted to leave Jesus, we need, with the eyes of faith, to see the glory of this great high priest who rules and reigns and intercedes for us. And in seeing his glory, we then find the motivation to hold on to our profession of him. But second exhortation, when we're tempted to leave Jesus, we need to go to his throne of grace. We need to approach his throne of grace. Verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If we leave Jesus, where are we going to go when we really need help? Where are you going to go? At the end of the day, when everything is out there, where else are you going to go? We live in a day and age that prizes people who open themselves up and make themselves vulnerable as a way of expressing their authenticity. It's a very big concern of our age. Being authentic, okay? And if you are willing to open yourself up and make yourself vulnerable and show the ways that you are less than perfect and to be authentic with the world, then that's how you gain acceptance with the world. And, you know, whatever your preferred social media platform is, I don't have social media, I guess I'm too old for that, but whatever your preferred platform is, you see this kind of thing. People posting pictures of their less than perfect bodies. See how authentic I'm being? See how I'm less than perfect than I am? sharing stories of past trauma with the whole world, displaying their vulnerability for the entire world to see. Now, why are people doing this? I just asked myself this question. Why are people doing this? Well, they're hurting, for one. And they don't know exactly what to do with that hurt. And they want other people to affirm them for who they perceive themselves to be. In other words, if I put myself out there in this particular way and I show people who I really am and I get, you know, likes or whatever it is and people see me for who I'm, oh, now I can find acceptance in this way. And so now it's perceived as a sign of strength to confess your less than perfectness to the world. People know they're not perfect, right? And they want to feel affirmed in their less than perfectness. And finally, we live in a day and age where, you know, we got rid of all that, you know, Victorian cover-up stuff, and now I can confess something of my weakness and vulnerability, and I'm actually going to be applauded for doing so. Here's the problem. Nobody's actually being authentic. Nobody is actually being 100% authentic. When was the last time you really confessed your sins to Twitter and found forgiveness and acceptance? It's probably the last place you'd want to go to find forgiveness, to confess who you really are, because it ain't there. If one wants grace for real sin, the culture, this culture, is the last place you should look for it. There's only one place where we can go to actually find mercy and grace to be 100% authentic about who we really are in our weakness. And it ain't Twitter. It's the throne of grace. What is it about the throne of grace that makes it so wonderful? That's verse 15. We have a high priest who actually does understand everything about us, unlike anybody else in the world. Relationship with Jesus is closer than that between a man and a woman who are in a marriage. Any temptation to sin that I experience, he understands it precisely because he walked the earth too. And he experienced the same things. In fact, we're told, I love this, I love verse 7 of chapter 5. Jesus even understands what it means to be afraid of death. Jesus not wanting to die was not some sort of a one-time deal in the garden. The text says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus knows what it's like to be upset at dying. As we get older and start learning more and more about the pointlessness of life and how it all ends in death, Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. I have a sneaking suspicion that this is what is on his mind in John chapter 2. Remember in John chapter 2 when the wine runs out and Mary comes to Jesus and says, hey, they don't have any more wine. And what does Jesus say? Woman, why are you involving me in this? My hour has not yet come. Why did he add, my hour has not yet come? The hour in John's gospel is used by Jesus to speak of his own death. Woman, why are you involving me? It's not time for me to die. What does that mean? It means that Jesus knew that by performing this miracle in which he first manifested his glory, he knew that it was time for him to begin the path to death. And because he was human, he didn't want to do it. He submitted to the Father's will. He did it perfectly. But there was still in him, because he was human and identifies with us, a longing to be delivered from death. And that was with him throughout his ministry. What do you think at least was one of the things he was praying about when he would disappear onto the mountain all night long in the days of his flesh? While he was on the earth, Jesus offered up loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. because he was a son. We don't have a high priest who can't suffer along with us in our weaknesses, but one who went through the temptation, even the temptations that we look at and say, how in the world could that be arising up in my heart? Or even after we've sinned and we say, that is really embarrassing what I just did. I mean, really? I'm a child of God and I just did that? Jesus knows. The sins you would confess to nobody. He knows. And he knows what it's like to be tempted in that way, whatever that is for you. We don't have a high priest who can't suffer along with us. He went through our temptation. He went through our sufferings. He went through death. He understands exactly where we are right now. Go read Psalm 139 this afternoon. Jesus knows where you are. That's why we shouldn't leave him, because the throne of grace is the only place to go when help is needed. There's nowhere else to go. What is meant by the phrase here, let us draw near to the throne of grace? Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. In recent years, I don't know if you've noticed this, I've noticed this, the phrase, I will pray for you, has become something of an insult in a secular culture. Somebody somewhere might share a difficult situation that they're going through, and some well-meaning, thoughtful Christian says, well, I will pray for you through this. I mean, that just kind of comes out of our mouth without even thinking. And that offer, in many cases these days, is actually met with scorn. What do you mean you'll pray for me? Prayer doesn't do anything. Why don't you actually go and do something useful for me instead of just praying about this situation? In other words, prayer doesn't work. Well, according to this verse, verse 16, approaching the throne of grace through prayer is exactly what somebody should do if they're looking for real help. Jesus said that in his ministry, didn't he? Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Of course, there's always the objection out there that says, well, you know, I tried prayer in my situation. It didn't really work for me. And, you know, I've tried that, and so I'm just, why keep trying? Well, I don't have a real comforting answer to that question other than what Jesus says, which is you've got to keep banging down the gates of heaven through prayer. You've got to keep persisting, because that is one of the main ways that we go to the throne of grace. And even when we're not getting the answer that we want immediately, we got to keep on going, because we're learning to rely upon our great high priest. Either we're growing in our trust of Jesus and really learning who he is, or we're just treating him as some sort of a magic wish genie. And that's not who Jesus Christ is. He loves us too much to be a magic wish genie that just gives us whatever we want whenever we ask for it. And if we don't really trust Jesus when we pray, the New Testament would say, why should we expect anything? Why should we expect to receive anything from him in prayer? James 1 says we don't receive because we don't ask in faith, or we ask from the wrong motives to spend it upon our own passions. Approaching the throne of grace is this constant coming to Jesus in prayer. It's the discipline of prayer, coming to the throne of grace. But we ought not think that this passage, especially verse 16 here, we ought not think it's talking just about prayer, because it's not. Approaching the throne of grace happens whenever we partake of the means of grace. The means of grace. That's one of those fancy Presbyterian phrases that gets thrown around, and a lot of people kind of have to step back and say, what does that actually mean? The means of grace. I had one woman, I was explaining this one time, and she had grown up, you know, conservative Presbyterian her whole life, and said, you know, nobody's ever actually explained to me what that phrase means, means of grace. I've heard it my whole life. I have no idea what it means. Okay? The means of grace is simply this: the way in which we come and receive Jesus Christ. The way we commune with him. the ways we commune with him. They are means, ways by which we receive the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit from the throne who is communicating Jesus Christ to us. So, what that means is when we talk about partaking of the means of grace, we meet with Jesus Christ through his word read and preached. We meet with him through prayer. We meet with him through the sacraments. These are the ways in which we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit communicates Jesus Christ to us in all of these ways. And so approaching the throne of grace entails practical things like daily devotions, family worship, having fellowship with other brothers and sisters, not skipping church. Someone might say in their hearts, I have no extenuating circumstances or any real hindrances. I just feel like taking a skip this morning. Don't rob yourself of the blessings of the throne of grace in that way. In fact, that's one of the temptations for Christians who are thinking about leaving Jesus, is they just kind of gradually drift away from the assembly. And so the author to the Hebrews later on will say in chapter 10, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because we just want to fill up our churches with people so we can have pride in the numbers of people that we have here? No, so that you can encourage one another. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There's blessing from the throne of grace when brothers and sisters meet together. So let's draw near to the throne of grace that we might find timely help from the most sympathetic person who has ever lived. Third exhortation. When we are tempted to leave Jesus, let's learn to accept the discipline of the Lord. That's in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Look at that again. I mean, our ears ought to kind of perk up when we read that verse. Jesus learned obedience. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered? Yes, that's what the text says. Jesus went through suffering while on earth in order to learn obedience. And through that process of learning obedience, he became the very source of our salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus ever sinned. That's not what that means. It just means he, as a human, he had to learn what it was to be obedient through suffering and submit to the Father. That's what that means. I don't know how that works in the incarnate Son of God, but it's true. What does Jesus learning suffering have to do with us accepting the Lord's discipline? Answer: Jesus learning suffering was the way that God disciplined him and taught him to obey. We are united to Jesus Christ, and therefore God disciplines us and teaches us how to obey in our suffering. You get this in Hebrews 12. The author tells the Christians in Hebrews 12, as you undergo this suffering and persecution for the faith, this suffering that is leading you to want to leave Jesus, know that ultimately in this, the Lord is teaching you how to obey him. He's disciplining you. And in fact, he even goes so far as to say that if you are not being disciplined in this way, then you ought to consider whether or not you are actually a child of the Father. Because what father doesn't discipline the son whom he loves? These Christians were tempted to leave Jesus because they had been exposed to public reproach and affliction. They had had their property plundered. And the Hebrew author says, you accepted it joyfully. They were suffering for confessing Jesus Christ, and the author's response to that persecution was to encourage them to look at Jesus and know that you are learning obedience through suffering. Obedience characterizes those who belong to Jesus Christ. Not that they are saving themselves, not that we're saving ourselves by our obedience, not that we obey perfectly clearly. But there's a distinct difference in the patterns of obedience between Christians and non-Christians. Now, with all of this suffering that's being promised and the obedience that's called for, how is that supposed to motivate me not to want to leave Jesus? To which the Christian response is, where else are you going to go? I mean, suffering is a part of this life. You're not going to escape it. Where else are you going to go? Only the Christians have an explanation for what suffering is doing for them. It's disciplining them and molding them into the image of Jesus Christ. The non-Christian, the secularist, has no context for that. Has no answers. It's only Christianity that can point to a fall in the garden and then point to the remedy for that fall in an all-powerful king who hangs on a cross, redeeming and suffering for his bride. We don't leave Jesus even when suffering because we have a promise that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If we're predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, and if that Son suffered, then our sufferings are the way in which we become like Jesus. It's why Paul, the Apostle Paul, I love Apostle Paul, he could say things like, I'm filling up in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Suffering, he knew it. Suffering is the path to glory. In John 6, we'll close with this. In John chapter 6, Jesus has been speaking to the crowd, and towards the end of his speech in John 6, he tells the crowd following him that unless they eat his flesh and they drink his blood, they have no life in themselves. And the crowd hears that and says, you know, this is confusing, kind of offensive. Is this man going to give us his flesh to eat? Is he encouraging some sort of cannibalism? This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? And of course, Jesus was speaking of what it means to be united to him and what it means to eat and drink freely from him as the fountain of salvation. Then there's even a hint of what happens in the Lord's Supper when we commune with him spiritually by faith in eating and drinking. When we taste Jesus Christ through the means of grace. But all of that is, of course, lost on the crowd. And what happens is many of the disciples who had been following Jesus, they turn away and they're not following him anymore. And after all of these many disciples walk away, the 12, they're still standing there with Jesus. And Jesus looks at them and says very meekly, do you want to go away too? Do you want to leave me as well? I mean, Jesus is human. He doesn't want to be alone. Now all these disciples have left him because of what he said. Do you want to leave me too? Do you want to go? And Peter, to his everlasting credit, gives us words to pray when we're tempted to leave Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Our Father, when we stir up our minds to consider Jesus the high priest of our confession, we are overwhelmed that you would give your only Son for us. Father, we need to see the glory of our high priest lifted up. We need to know very deeply that he is for us and not against us. And we need to know, Father, that when we suffer, that ultimately you are doing something in it. Father, we can't do anything apart from what you've done in Christ because we're so weak. We thank you, though, that we have nowhere else to go. We thank you for that. We thank you that you have given us a high priest who intercedes for us forever at the throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.